We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Before we look at those verses, I just want to set the context for the challenge that is about to be given to you. It was over a year ago, quite a bit over a year ago, we did a Sunday school class on 1 Peter, Bible study on 1 Peter. And we only got through chapter 3. So we've, on January 26th, 2025, I brought a challenge to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And the title of that was, The Rest of Your Life. We were talking about time and the rest of your life. And one of the things I said was, if we're convinced that Jesus is coming, then we want to live prepared lives for that time when he does come. And whether Jesus comes first or death comes first, we want to make the rest of our time count for eternity. And that was the focus of the challenge. And Peter went on to describe four attitudes that a Christian could cultivate in this lifetime, the rest of our time here, if he desired to make his life all that God wants it to be in preparation for when the Lord comes or we pass and go into his presence. And those four attitudes were, one, to have a militant attitude towards sin, and secondly, to have a patient attitude towards the lost, and third, an expectant attitude towards Christ. And we said no matter what your interpretation that you give to prophetic scripture, we all live in expectancy. We all believe God is coming, Christ is coming again, and how we live and serve today is going to determine how we're judged and how we're rewarded on that day. And the fourth attitude was to have a fervent attitude toward the saints, towards each other. If we really look for the return of Christ, then we will think of others and will think and properly relate to other people, especially in times of testing and persecution. Christians need to love one another and be united in the heart. That's what we talked about on January 25th, 2025. That sets up what Peter is going to share with us now, going into verses 12 through 19. This idea of what we do with our time right now. And he's going to give us a very strong admonition here. So if you would, let's follow along, and I'll read 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. And Peter writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Father, we thank you for the truth of your word as you shared it through Peter. We pray this morning, Lord, you would open our ears, help us to understand what you're trying to tell us here, and then help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. And we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory for all that you do. We entrust this time to you. Ask your blessing on it in Christ's name. Amen. We live in what I like to call an age of opportunity. And let me explain that a little bit. There was a book written by one of my professors, and it was called Age of Opportunity. And actually, it's a book for parenting teens, a very good book for parenting teens. But that's not what grabs me this morning about that book. What grabs me is the title. You think about that, An Age of Opportunity. The idea is when you're raising your teens, all kinds of situations come up. Life happens. They make some good decisions. They make some poor decisions. And all the time that they're going through life happening is an opportunity for you as parents to bring Christ to bear on your children's life. To say, well, here's how God would look at this. Here's what God would say about this. Well, I think the same thing applies to all of us. Life happens. And in the context of what we're looking at today, the challenges, the suffering, there are going to be all kinds of opportunities in our life to glorify God, to bring Him to bear on what's taking place in our lives. In other words, and that includes suffering. If we go through times of suffering, those are opportunities to bring honor and glory to God and to represent Him well. So we entitle this challenge here, Age of Opportunity, Suffering as a Christian, because that's what Peter is going to be talking about here. Every Christian who lives a godly life experiences some kind of persecution. Maybe it's on the job, maybe it's at school, maybe it's with your neighbors, maybe there are family members that you have. But again, on the job or in school or in the neighborhood or within the family, there are going to be people who resist the truth and oppose the gospel of Christ. That's what you're going to run into. No matter what a believer says or does, these people find fault and they criticize. And Peter dealt with this kind of normal persecution in a previous part of the letter that he's written here. But in this section, Peter explained that a special kind of persecution, what did he call it? He said a fiery trial that was about to overtake the entire church and bring persecution to the entire church. And it wouldn't be occasional and personal persecution from those around the Christians, but it would be an official kind of persecution from those above the Christian community. Up until this point, Christianity had been tolerated in Rome. Christianity was just looked at as another sect of Judaism. And in Rome, Judaism was permitted to worship freely because they wanted to maintain the peace. They accepted the reality of the Jews and the Jewish faith. But that attitude was going to change as Christianity takes hold and it becomes clear that it's something more than a sect of Judaism, and the fires of persecution are going to be ignited. And you know the history to some degree, first by Nero and what he does in pursuit of the Christians, and then by emperors that followed. And this is what Peter is talking about, telling them this, there are things coming. You need to be ready for it. For us today, when we talk about the fiery trials in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, it refers to intense persecution that Christians go through, severe testing that Christians face for their faith. And there are places in the world, throughout the world, where they are experiencing fiery trials today because of their Christianity and their faith. Well, this anyway is the context in which Peter gives the believers four instructions to follow in light of the coming fiery trial that he's mentioning here. An age of opportunity for them. And what he's saying is, here's how you're going to handle, if you're an obedient Christian, here's how to handle those challenges, those opportunities. The first instruction was this. It's in verse 12, and he says is, you know, expect suffering. Don't be surprised by it. Expect the suffering when it comes. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution isn't something that's alien to the Christian life. Throughout history, the people of God have suffered at the hands of an unbelieving world. Christians are different from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 says it this way. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Pointing out the differences between us and the world. Again, Christians are different from unbelievers, and our different kind of life produces a different kind of lifestyle for us. Much of what goes on in the world depends on lies and pride and pleasure and the desire to get more. And a dedicated Christian builds his life on truth, humility, holiness, a desire to glorify God. This conflict between the world and Christianity is illustrated all through the Bible. You go back to Cain and Abel. Cain was a religious man, yet he hated his brother and he killed him. The world doesn't persecute religious people, but it does persecute righteous people. Why did Cain kill Abel? That's explained for us in 1 John 3:12, where it says, because of his own works were evil, and his brothers were what? Righteous. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were religious people, yet they crucified Christ and persecuted the early church. But beware of men, Jesus warned the disciples, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. God declared war on Satan after the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, and Satan has been attacking God through his people ever since. Christians are what? We were called strangers. We're called pilgrims in an alien world where Satan is the God and Satan is the prince. Whatever glorifies God will anger the enemy, and he attacks. For believers, persecution is not a strange thing. The absence of satanic opposition, that would be strange. Jesus explained to his disciples that they should expect opposition and persecution from the world. John 15:18 to 20 says this. Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would leave you as its own, love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a strong warning that Jesus is giving us. Peter's reiterating that warning here in 1 Peter 4. But he also gave an encouraging promise. He said this in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It was through his death on the cross at Calvary, his resurrection, that he overcame sin and he overcame the world. And we rejoice, obviously, in that. The image of a fiery trial, is often applied to testing or persecution, even in modern conversation. You know, someone's going through a tough time. We might say, well, he's really going through the fire right now. That's a typical statement that describes somebody experiencing personal difficulties. Peter saw in the image of fire a refining process rather than a divine judgment. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's important to note that all the difficulties of life are not necessarily fiery trials. There are some difficulties that are simply part of human life, and almost everybody experiences them. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties that we bring on ourselves because of disobedience and sin. Peter mentioned those in various parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this book. The fiery trials he mentioned in 1 Peter 4:12 come because we're faithful to God and we stand up for that which is right. Let me say that again. The fiery trials he mentions here come because we're faithful to God and we stand up for what is right. It's because we bear the name Christian that the lost world attacks us. Christ told his disciples that people would persecute them as they had him because their persecutors did not know God. That word happening at the end of this passage, as though something strange were happening to you, that's an important word. It means to go together. In other words, persecution and trials don't just happen in the sense of being accidents. They're part of God's plan, and God's in control. They're part of Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, even the suffering. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose and will work out for good if we let God have his way." So First Peter's first instruction, expect suffering. It's part of being a Christian if we live the Christian life. The second instruction Peter gave us to follow in light of the coming fiery trials is this, that we rejoice in the suffering. This is hard stuff, isn't it? We want to sit and be told how wonderful life is going to be because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And it is wonderful, but not as the world understands it. God has said here, expect suffering, and now he's saying here to us, rejoice in that suffering. Verse 13 and 14 says this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Literally, what Peter writes here is be constantly rejoicing. No matter what's taking place, be constantly rejoicing. That confounds the world. When we're rejoicing in the midst of their persecution and challenges that we face, the world can't understand how difficult circumstances can produce exceeding joy, because the world has never experienced the grace of God. Peter named a number of privileges that we share that ought to encourage us to rejoice in the midst of the fiery trials. First one is our suffering means fellowship with Christ. That idea of insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, we fellowship with him. It's an honor and a privilege to suffer with Christ, and to be treated by the world the way it treated him is what the Bible is saying. Philippians 1:29. The fellowship of his suffering is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Do you think of it that way? I don't usually, but we have to understand. This is what God is saying to us. This is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Reality is, not every believer grows to the point where God trusts him with this kind of experience. So we ought to rejoice when the privilege comes to us. Acts 5:41. We see an example of what we've just said here. This is about the apostles. "And they," the apostles, "departed from the presence of the council," doing what? "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name." Wow. They counted it, again, with great joy, rejoicing to be worthy, suffer shame for his name. Christ is with us in the furnace of persecution. He doesn't leave us when we're suffering. He's with us in the furnace of persecution. You know, when the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace, what did they discover? They discovered that they weren't alone. Daniel tells us all about that. Paul, the Lord was with Paul in all of his trials. Read through the book of Acts and see what it says about all the things that Paul went through and where the Lord was. He was right there with him. And he promises to be with us. What does Matthew 28:20 say? To the end of the age. He's not going to leave us. In the midst of suffering, he's going to be there right beside us. Another privilege that we share that encourages us to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials is our suffering means glory in the future. Glory in the future. Suffering and glory. Those are twin truths that are woven into the fabric of Peter's letter here. The world believes that the absence of suffering means glory, but a Christian's outlook is different. The trial of our faith today is the assurance of glory when Jesus returns. Listen to 1 Peter 1:7 through 8. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not and do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. But it's necessary to understand that God's not going to replace suffering with glory. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he transforms suffering into glory. The suffering is there, but it gets transformed into glory. What did Jesus do? He used the illustration of a woman giving birth in John 16:20-22. What did the baby do? The baby that gave her pain also gave her joy. The pain was transformed into joy by the birth of the baby. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that gave him all kinds of difficulty. But what did that give him? It also gave him power and glory. The cross gave Jesus shame and pain, but it also brought about power and glory. Mature people know that life includes some postponed pleasures. Everything's not pleasurable in life. You take a look at the Olympics today. If you listen to the stories of the individual athletes, a lot of them will tell you they did not enjoy the 16-hour days, 7 days a week of practicing and preparation for 4 years that led up to the 30 seconds of performance and the hope of getting a gold medal. But they looked forward to winning the game by doing their best. They suffered to get there. The piano student may not enjoy practicing scales hour by hour, day by day, but they look forward to the pleasure of playing beautiful music one day. Christians have something even better. Our very suffering will one day be transformed into glory. And we will be glad also with exceeding joy at that moment. Again, Peter names several privileges that we share that encourage us to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials. And the third one is this: our suffering brings to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Note, he is the Spirit of glory, and he has a special ministry to those who suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ. That verse can be translated, for the presence of the glory, even the Spirit, rests on you. This is the joy unspeakable and full of glory that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 1:7 through 8. In other words, suffering Christians don't have to wait for heaven in order to experience glory. Through the glory of the Spirit, they can have glory now. You can have that sense of the Holy Spirit working in your life, upholding you, supporting you as you go through the challenge. That explains why martyrs can sing praise to God while bound in the midst of a blazing flame. It explains why persecuted Christians and how, and there are many today around the world, can go to prison and to death and still glorify God in the way that they do that. Fourth privilege we share that encourages us to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials, our suffering enables us to glorify His name. We suffer because of His name. John 15:21 says this, and this is Jesus speaking, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him who sent me." You can tell your unsaved friends that you're a Baptist. You can tell your unsaved friends that you attend Wausau Bible Church. You can tell your unsaved friends that you're a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian. You can tell them you're an agnostic, and there's going to be no opposition to any of that. But you tell them that you are a Christian, that you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You bring Christ's name into the conversation, and all kinds of things are going to start to happen. Our authority is in the name of Jesus, and Satan hates that name. Every time we're reproached for the name of Christ, we have the opportunity to bring glory to His name. The world may speak against His name, but we're to speak and live that His name will be honored and God will be pleased. That's a blessing. The word Christian. You realize that the word Christian is found only 3 times in the entire New Testament? Only 3 times. 1 Peter 4:16, which we'll read in a second here. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28. And that name was originally given by the enemies of the church as a name of reproach. But over time, it took on a more positive and became an honored name. Of course, and today the word Christian means to a lot of people the opposite of pagan. But the word really carries with it the idea of a Christ one, someone who belongs to Christ. Certainly, it's a privilege to bear the name and to suffer for that name's sake. So, back to the instructions. Peter gave 4 instructions to follow in the light of coming fiery trials, our age of opportunity, expect suffering, rejoice in suffering. The third one was to examine your life. In verses 15 to 18, examine your life. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" In the furnace of persecution and suffering, we often have more light. We can start to see things more clearly, by which we can examine our lives and ministries. Remember, the fiery trial is a refining process by which God removes the dross and purifies us. And one day, a fiery judgment will overtake the whole world. 2 Peter 3:7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." That day is coming when the opportunity to accept Christ as your personal Savior will no longer be available to the lost. Meanwhile, God's judgment begins, as it says here, at the house of God, the church. This truth ought to motivate us to be as pure and obedient as possible. Several questions we ought to ask ourselves as we examine our own lives. One, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? We noted before that not all suffering is a fiery trial from the Lord. If a professed Christian breaks the law, gets into trouble, or becomes a meddler into other people's lives, then there ought to be some suffering. There are consequences. The fact that we're Christians isn't a guarantee that we escape the normal consequences of our misdeeds. We may not be guilty of murder, but what about stealing? What about meddling in other people's lives? When Abraham, when David, when Peter, when other Bible greats disobeyed God, what happened? They suffered for it. So who are we to think we would escape for those kinds of things? Let's be sure we are suffering because we are Christians and not because we're criminals. Another question we ought to ask ourselves as we examine our own lives, am I ashamed or am I glorifying God? This statement must have had an impact on Peter as he remembered his own denial of Christ. Jesus isn't ashamed of us, although he could be, certainly, Hebrews 2:11. The Father's not ashamed to be called our God and our Father, Hebrews 11:16. On the cross, Jesus despised shame for us, so surely we can bear reproach for him and not be ashamed. Not to be ashamed is a negative kind of statement. Glorifying God is a positive statement. It takes both for a balanced witness. If we seek to glorify God, then we'll not be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. It was that determination not to be ashamed that encouraged Paul when he went to Rome, when he suffered in Rome, when he faced martyrdom in Rome. He wasn't ashamed. Third question we ought to ask ourselves as we examine our own lives is, am I seeking to win the lost? Verses 17 to 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Note the words that Peter used here to describe the lost. Those who do not obey the gospel, ungodly and sinner. The argument in this verse is very clear. If God sends a fiery trial to his own children and they're saved with difficulty, scarcely saved, what's going to happen to the lost sinner when God's fiery judgment calls? When a believer suffers, he experiences glory and he knows that there will be greater glory in the future. But a sinner who causes that suffering is only filling up the measure of God's wrath more and more. Instead of being concerned only about ourselves, we need to be concerned about the lost sinners around us. Our present fiery trial is nothing compared with the flaming fire that is going to punish the lost when Jesus returns in judgment. Times of persecution are times of opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. That's another tough one, isn't it? Times of persecution are times of opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. Matthew 5, starting in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anytime the Bible says you must be perfect, it doesn't mean you're going to attain perfection and you are perfect. It means be in the process of becoming. That's the verb that's there. Be working at loving your enemies. Be working at loving those who persecute you. And what does that take? That takes the Holy Spirit's work in you and God working in you, because that's not our natural bent. One more. As Christians, we're not to seek for vengeance on those who have hurt us. Rather, we're to pray for them and seek to lead them to Christ. So, we've got to expect suffering, rejoice in suffering, examine your life, and finally, in verse 19, commit yourself to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust or commit their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When we're suffering in the will of God, we can entrust or commit ourselves to the care of God. Everything else that we do as Christians depends on this, entrusting ourselves, committing ourselves to the care of God. The word commit, entrust, it's a banking term. It means to deposit yourself for safekeeping. Deposit for safekeeping. The picture reminds us that we're valuable to God. He made us, He redeemed us, He lives in us, He guards us, and He protects us. This commitment isn't a single action, it's a constant attitude. Be constantly committing. And that's the force of the admonition here. And how do we do that? The verse tells us, by means of well-doing. While doing good. As we return good for evil and do good, even when we suffer for it, we're committing ourselves to God so that He can care for us. Thus, commitment involves every area of our lives and every hour of our lives. If we really have hope and believe that Jesus is coming again, we'll obey His word and start laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven and glory in heaven. Unsaved people have a present that is controlled by their past. Christians, we have a present that's controlled by our future. The now impacts the then. In our very serving, we're committing ourselves to God and making investments for the future. Our Heavenly Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. What kind of a father we have no need, with that kind of a father, we have no need to worry about the suffering that may come into our lives. He is a faithful Creator, and His faithfulness is not going to fail us. Before God pours out His wrath on this evil world, which He's going to do, fiery trials will come to God's church. That's what Peter is telling us here. Coming to His church to do what? To unite and purify it, that it might be a strong witness to the lost. There's nothing for us to fear if we are suffering in the will of God. Our faithful Father Creator, what will He do? He'll victoriously see us through that suffering. Seize the opportunities that you're presented with. When trials come, when sufferings come, don't think of them as poor me, negative me. Think of them from the aspect of what Peter has shared with us here, what God has shared with us here, to rejoice in the Lord always and to call upon Him and bring honor and glory. Seize the age of opportunity you have in your suffering to bring honor and glory to God and to represent Him well and by doing so, win others to the Lord. Father, we thank you. What a challenge you've given us, Lord. To be honest, when we read some of these things about suffering and rejoicing in suffering and loving our enemies, those are hard things, Lord. They rub against the grain of how we're hardwired as sinners, Lord. But you have, through Christ, changed us and made us new. And Father, I would just pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives and help us to think biblically about life in a fallen world as it happens. And help us, Lord, to represent you well. And we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory for what it is that you choose to accomplish. We ask for your blessing in Christ's precious name. Amen.